afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. And we will be taking questions for the coming hour, assuming my internet connection stays up. If you were listening yesterday, you know that we had the live program for about the first 35 minutes or so, but then my internet connection crashed. And if you think, well, what's that got to do with it? Well, I'm in Hawaii right now. I'm teaching this week and for a couple of days next week for Youth with a Mission at the University of the Nations, and therefore I'm using a remote access piece of equipment, and it connects through the internet. So it may sound like I'm at home, but I'm not. I'm far from home, and if the internet connection stays good, then the program stays live. And we made it through the whole program on Tuesday without crashing. But yesterday we made it only through about half, and then it crashed. And I was not able to get back on, so we played a recorded program. So right now the studio has another program playing in the background. You can't hear it. But if my connection here ends in the course of this program, they'll just turn up the volume on the backup program, and it'll continue with a recorded broadcast. So if you want to talk to me live today, you might want to try it early in the program. We might make it all the way through. We did Tuesday, but we didn't yesterday, so we'll just see how that goes. Yesterday when we crashed, I was talking to Homer from Brownsville, Oregon, and fortunately Homer has called back so that we can get back into that discussion we were having. Hi, Homer. Welcome back.
Hi, Steve. Okay.
Sorry about the
where
problem.
We left off, we were talking about adultery under the Old Covenant. And,
right.
We just discussed the male that he could not commit adultery except with a wife of another man. And
right. If a man, in the Old Testament, if a man had relations with a woman other than his wife, it was not considered adultery unless the woman was someone else's wife.
Right.
Yeah.
And that's what we had agreed there, right?
Yeah.
Okay. And then the woman, a married woman having relations with any man other than her husband, that constituted adultery on her part.
Right, even if the other man was not married, right.
Right, okay. And then David, in his situation with Bathsheba, when he saw her, I obviously had lust in his heart for her. Now, if she had not been married, he could have brought her home and added her to his collection, so to speak, and
right.
Made him no adultery.
And just like he did with Abigail, yeah.
And even with the concubines, that almost seems like it's an expected norm that people like David or, I guess, people with means would have concubines, and that didn't constitute adultery.
Right. Well, that was kind of a status symbol for people with political authority.
Right. And then when Jesus came under the new covenant, he changed things back to God's original intention. One man,
right.
One wife.
That's right.
Do you agree with that?
Yes, yes. Can you hear me?
Yeah, I hear you.
Okay, yes. Yes, I agree with that.
Okay, so I got that straight. Okay, I got one other question, if I may. Maybe a short one.
Uh-huh.
Regarding the law in Matthew 5, when Jesus said that till heaven and earth pass away, not one jot or tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled.
Uh-huh.
Do you see heaven and earth there as figurative of the Old Covenant Jewish economy fulfilled in 70 A.D.? You know what
well,
I'm saying?
I do. I see that as a possible meaning. I think there are other possible meanings. It is something that has crossed my mind for many years because, as I understand Isaiah chapters 60 through 66, of course, it's in chapters 65 and 66 that mention the new heavens and the new earth and the old heavens and earth being gone. I have for some time considered that chapters 60 through 66 and the references there to the new heavens and new earth are references to the transition from the old covenant to the new covenant. And Jesus might have been speaking in those terms too, and heaven and earth pass away. You know, that's when the law passes away. But I'm not sure that he means that there, because there are other possibilities. It would be, in some ways, the least problematic of several possibilities, but I think I'm not convinced that it's correct.
What other, are there any rather prominent ones in your mind that it might be?
Well, over in a parallel kind of statement, over in Luke 16, Jesus said, it's easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one jot or one tittle of the law to fail. It's a very similar statement. And even though it's not stated that way in Matthew 5:17, which you're referring to, it may have more that meaning, although the idiom may be more opaque to us.
Right.
He may be saying the same thing in Matthew 5 that he's saying in Luke 16, where he says it's easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one jot or one tittle of the law to fail. When Jesus said, until heaven and earth passes away, it won't happen, it could have been an idiomatic way of saying it would be easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for that to happen.
Right.
That is another possibility.
It would seem problematic, you know, if he meant literally until earth passed away and heaven will never pass away, presumably. So the law would be in effect forever.
Yeah. Well, there would also be another possibility, and that is that when he said heaven and earth will not pass away, until heaven and earth pass away, not one jot or one tittle of the law will pass until all is fulfilled. It could possibly mean this, that no detail of the law will ever pass away before it is fulfilled.
Mm-hmm.
Now, some details of the law were fulfilled at the cross, particularly the ceremonial issues.
Mm-hmm.
The moral issues of the law are continuing to be fulfilled because whoever loves his brother fulfills the law.
Right.
And that will continue to be true until heaven and earth really do pass. So, see, there's a number of different angles that one could see that statement on.
Right. But on the other hand, then, that law of love would seemingly have been prior to the law, the Old Covenant law
true.
Of Moses. That's true. An eternal law.
Yeah.
So to speak. Okay. Thank you, brother.
Hey, well, I'm surprised you didn't go further into that adultery thing. You raised the point just as a point of clarification.
Yeah, well, you agreed with me on everything the way I was going.
What if I hadn't? What were we going to do next?
Well, we might have gone somewhere. I don't know where.
That's what
I'm puzzling through, you know, because stuff I've been reading and researching lately on that and the law. And you probably saw my post, Ray, the Ten Commandments and so forth. And all of that. So I'm still thinking.
Well, I wanted to say something more about that subject. I don't know if you want to stay on the line and discuss it with me or if I could just say it. But obviously, the details of the law we just described, that is in the early part of your call, that under the law, a man could have multiple wives, but a woman could not have multiple husbands.
Right.
And therefore, a man could have concubines and even mistresses and affairs and things like that without it being considered adultery. Unless one of the mistresses was someone else's wife.
Right.
In other words, unless you violated another man's wife, you weren't committing adultery. But a woman could not do that. Now, obviously, just the mention of that fact has got to get the hackles up on a lot of people, especially women. But, I mean, frankly, even a lot of us men find that to be a rather obnoxious law.
Right.
And some people would say, well, how could God allow that? How could God... If God is good, how could God allow that to be so? And this is where I wanted to have a few things to say, because I knew that there'd be people who would immediately have objections to that, as I myself do in my own sentiments.
Right.
You pointed out that Jesus set things straight by returning things to the way they were before the law, and that is to the way when God first created things. And that's an important point.
Right.
Because although Jesus was talking about the subject of divorce in the Old Covenant, what he said could also apply to things like polygamy and the double standard about adultery and things like that, too.
Right.
Jesus, when he was asked about divorce, said he didn't believe in it. And when he was challenged and said, well, why did Moses command us to give a writing of divorce to our wives? This is in Matthew 19, verses 1 through 9. Jesus said, well, because of the hardness of your heart, God permitted you to put away your wives, but from the beginning it was not so.
Mm-hmm.
In other words, Jesus is saying the way that God allowed things to be in the law do not really reflect his highest will. He, because of the low moral state of people at that time, God accommodated certain things that he did not really prefer about divorce, and we could even say about polygamy and the double standards about men and women and so forth. But Jesus said it wasn't that way from the beginning, meaning that before the fall, before there was sin, before there were hard hearts, God showed what he really desired marriage to be, and that was one man, one woman, no divorce, no adultery, and so forth. And so in that statement, Jesus, by implication, says that polygamy is not right, because that's not the way it was from the beginning either. Mm-hmm. That the way God had it when he made Adam and Eve before the fall, that's the way he wanted marriage to be.
Right.
But because of the fall, there were lots of imperfect things which God accommodated. Now God didn't accommodate every imperfect thing. He was very intolerant of some things, but unless he was going to require people to be absolutely perfect, he had to allow some imperfection to remain until such a time as the grace of God could come to help people be better and to be born again.
Right.
And in my opinion, there were reasons why God allowed polygamy, even though he didn't allow certain other things that were imperfections. And I believe that polygamy did serve a social purpose in some cases. Because of war. Men were killed off in much larger numbers than women.
Right.
And therefore, there were more women than men. And it was very, very difficult for a woman in that society to get along without a husband. They didn't have all the options modern women have. And therefore, in order to provide for the support of women and their children and so forth, it was helpful to let them share a husband who could support more than one. And while that's abominable to us, that's only because we have different expectations than they had.
Mm-hmm.
And even the reason why it would be adultery for a woman to sleep with another man under the law, but not for a man to sleep with an unmarried woman, was, again, because adultery itself, I think, biblically is defined as the breach of a marriage covenant.
Right.
Now, a marriage covenant today always includes, among Christians, forsaking all others and
mm-hmm.
cleaving only to one another. I mean, monogamy is written into the vows, and therefore any breach of monogamy is adultery. But in those days, they didn't have that as a provision of the covenant. When a woman married a man, she knew that she was not entering into an exclusive relationship with a man. She was entering into a relationship where she could hopefully be supported, have children, and her children would have a father, and she would have a protector. And if they happen to be in love, too, all the better. But we have totally different expectations for marriage than they do, and of course we would find the rules unacceptable.
Right.
But they didn't have those expectations.
It seems,
marriage was seen differently.
What seems repugnant when you look at it from our point of view, the old covenant way seemed to make the woman pretty much property.
Yeah. Yeah, but they had slaves back then too, and even men could be property.
Right.
But it's true that a wife was more like the property of her husband
right.
than the husband was the property of his wife. Paul made it clear that that's no longer the case in 1 Corinthians 7 when Paul said he said the wife does not have power over her own body, but the husband does, which of
right.
course everyone agreed with. But then he said, and the husband doesn't have power over his body, but the wife does.
Right.
So he gave the wife equal ownership of her husband as the man already was presupposed to have over his wife.
Right. She has the authority. You know, the way I've looked at that, the law, you know, when Paul talked about the law being a school teacher to lead us to Christ.
Yeah.
And I take that us as mankind and, The school teachers, I understand, or the schoolmaster or whatever it's called, pedagogue.
Mm-hmm.
What was the word there? Anyway,
pedagogus, yeah.
As I understand it, that was the person who was not the teacher, but who took the kid to the teacher.
Uh-huh.
And,
right.
You know, an analogy might be, say you're a businessman and you want to raise your son up to someday take over the family business, you might not teach him anything about sex when he's 3, and then when he's 14, you tell him things appropriate to that age, you know. And then when he's grown and he's, you know, going to run a business, you might teach him about sexual harassment and all sorts of other things that he's ready to know about, you know.
Yeah.
And I think the state of mankind back, you know, they were pretty rough people back in those days.
I mean, really. I mean, we think of them as being a lot like us, only wearing robes,
right.
You know. But they were more like you know, the barbarian Arabs, you know, of the time,
uh-huh.
and fighting and with scimitars and things like that. I mean, they were swarthy, uncivilized people to a large extent before the law came to them.
Right.
And the law civilized them a great deal, but not as much as Christ does.
Yeah, just like the eye for an eye and tooth for tooth, that seems kind of harsh to us, but that was a moderating thing. And,
yeah.
You know, the people then were so much, they seemed to be so much more cruel and so much more brave, both.
Yeah.
So.
True. You know, and when we think of, you know, how women were treated back then, and, you know, we think, well, that's absolutely intolerable. How could God tolerate that? How could we have ever expected even women in the days to tolerate it?
Right.
But we're so provincial. I mean, we really live in a wonderful time compared to ancient times. And people not only could endure, but kind of expected to endure things that we would never think tolerable at all.
Right.
I mean, when I go to the third world, when I spent 3 months in Honduras in the jungle, the hardest thing for me was cold showers. I'm skinny. I chill to the bone. I just can't stand cold showers.
Right.
And if I'd never been to Honduras and was living in America where I have a hot shower every day, and someone said, well, some people, God required them to have cold showers, I think that's intolerable. No one could stand that. But all the Hondurans have cold showers and they don't think it's strange. You know, I mean, it's what you're accustomed to that
right.
sets the threshold of your sensitivities
right.
about things. Things that we think would be intolerable, eating bugs or something, you know, that's not considered intolerable to people who've been doing it all their lives. And so also in a society where men had multiple wives, the girls grew up just with that expectation. And women were women. Women were people too, and they often had rivalries between, you know, the multiple wives of their husbands. I mean, human nature was the same, but their expectations of their husbands were not quite the same.
Right.
And so it was difficult. It was difficult for women, but it wasn't as difficult as we imagine it was, I think.
Right. Well, okay, brother. Hope to see you
okay, up Homer.
Way soon.
Good talking to you, brother.
You too. You take care.
I hope to come up there soon.
Okay.
Bye-bye now.
Bye-bye.
All right. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. So far, the program is live on, Thursday, November 19th. If the Internet connection holds up, it'll stay live for the whole hour. You can call me at 1-800-438-5090. Our next caller is Jim from Salinas, California. Jim, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, brother. How you doing?
Good.
These days I don't
know which Jim from Salinas it's going to be until I put you on, because remember we had Jim from Salinas for a very long time and then he disappeared. Now he's back. He just showed up yesterday.
Was he a Calvinist?
Yeah, he's the one who's a Calvinist, not you.
That's why I was calling, because I wanted to make it clear that I'm not a Calvinist, but not that I don't
right.
love Calvinist brothers, you know. But when I said
well, we've been on the air for 12 years, and we've had Jim from Salinas calling almost that whole time. But he kind of disappeared. He disappeared for about a year. And in the meantime, you showed up, and you're Jim from Salinas. And now he just showed up. He's told us he was in the hospital all this time. He's had some serious problems. But he's now out and about, and we'll probably be hearing from him and you both. But he was in Monterey last time he called, so he'll be Jim from Monterey, perhaps.
Okay. I do have a simple question, Steve. I guess it is, but I was just thinking about and reading about the year of Jubilee a little bit, and it crossed my mind: did they ever celebrate that? That we know of?
There's no record of them ever doing so, and some historians believe they didn't.
Yeah.
Well, yeah. They were. For listeners who don't know, the year of Jubilee, according to the Law of Moses, was to be celebrated every 50th year. So most people, if they live to be at least 50 years old, would live to see at least one Jubilee year in their lifetime. And the Jubilee year was a year when all debts were canceled and when all prisoners were released and slaves were set free. It was the year of release. And obviously that would be very costly for people who had slaves and who had people owing them money and so forth to release them. But the law said they had to do that. They had to release them every Jubilee year, which was the 50th year in a cycle. Now, whether the Jews ever actually did it, we do not know. They may never have done it. They didn't keep the law very perfectly.
Yeah, 50 years is a long time, and like you say, that was a lot to give up, too.
Yeah, that's true.
Well, God bless you, brother, and I'm glad you survived yesterday's crash.
I survived, but it was a hard crash. And, we'll just bear in mind that you're not a Calvinist, so when the other Jim calls up, we'll know that he's Calvinist Jim and you're not Calvinist Jim.
I do love Calvinist brothers, though.
I do, too. I love Jim the Calvinist. In fact, we have two Jim Calvinists, one in Connecticut and one in Monterey now. I love them both.
And I love our Catholic brother, Tom, too.
Yes.
Okay, brother.
All right, Jim.
Aloha. God bless.
Good talk to you. Aloha to you, too. Let's talk next to Michael from Portland, Oregon. And we also have a line open for you if you'd like to call. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. The number to call if you have a question about the Bible or about Christianity, or you disagree with the host and want a balanced comment, call me at 1-800-438-5090. It's 1-800-438-5090. Michael, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. Nice to hear your voice.
I love your accent, brother. I always love to hear your voice.
Thank you. I'm calling regarding our brother Tom, the Catholic one.
Yes.
He called a couple of days ago in a row. I mean, I wish I
He
could...
called yesterday and the day before, yeah.
Exactly. I wish I can talk to him and ask him directly, but you know better, Tom, than I myself. I started listening to you about a year and something, a little bit over a year, and you know a little bit more than what Tom believes than I do, but I'm asking you, if I understood correctly, Tom said that he doesn't believe in a divinity of Jesus just based on the New Testament. He believes only if adds the tradition of Catholic Church. Am I right?
Something like that. I think his position is that it would be difficult to be certain of the doctrine of the deity of Christ if we only had the mixed messages that he thinks we get from the New Testament. So, fortunately for him, there's the traditions of the Roman Catholic Church, which have always taught the divinity of Christ, and therefore he believes it, because the what he finds to be unclear in Scripture is settled by the magisterium in the Catholic Church.
Now, if we trust the tradition on the same level with the New Testament, does this suppose that the tradition has the same authority like the New Testament in Catholic vision?
Oh, yes. Yes, Roman Catholics believe that. And although Protestants...
Based on what?
Based on what? Well, they believe that when Jesus... When at Caesarea Philippi, when Peter uttered the good confession about Christ, and Jesus said to Peter, "You are the rock, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it," they believe that Peter then became the one who is the ultimate authority in the body of Christ, and the other apostles with him in only a very slightly lesser degree, and that Peter later, this is Roman Catholic tradition. We don't have any real proof of it, but that Peter later went to Rome and became the head of the Roman Church. And so that he was the first bishop of the Roman Church, they say. Now, after Peter died, of course, there was a different man in the position of the Roman bishop. And after that man died, another man. And after that, another man. So
yeah.
they believe that everyone who has ever been a bishop in the Roman Church has sat on the seat that Peter occupied and therefore held the office that Peter occupied. And, of course, the modern Bishop of Rome is the Pope. And so they believe that the authority of the Bishop of Rome and of the other bishops of the that are submitted to the Church of Rome is like that of Peter. And therefore, just as we would take Peter's letters as scripture, 1st and 2nd Peter, any dictate that comes from Peter's chair would have the same authority in their opinion. And so the Roman Catholic, see, we as Protestants, we're, you know, we'd be aghast to suggest that some human tradition could be equal to Scripture. But Roman Catholics, that's not a shameful thing to them. They believe that that's the way God set things up, that Scripture and the tradition of the Church would have equal authority.
Okay, I understand clearly, but half of, or doesn't matter the proportion, but a good part of Catholic tradition is, or doctrine, is built slowly during the years and the centuries, and it's based on the popes and other scholars, and beginning with Augustine and Thomas Aquinas, after much later, and then other smart guys built the doctrine, which sometimes are not even close to the New Testament, or is based on just a simple verse. Now, if the Catholic thinks that I read a lot of these writings about the Catholic, the smart people, and if they think that they have authority only because sit in a Peter's seat, I don't think that makes a lot of sense. And other than Catholics, why not, let's say, Barth was the same authority who wrote a lot about Protestant doctrine, and why Thomas Aquinas and not Barth, just to take two examples?
Well, of course, Thomas Aquinas was not a pope, and neither was Augustine.
Yeah,
but the popes,
but what they wrote became a good doctrine of Catholic
right.
Church.
But they did. They became that not because Aquinas wrote it, but because the popes approved of Aquinas. The popes did not approve of Karl Barth. And so to the Roman Catholics, it's not a question of how smart a man is. Certainly Karl Barth was as smart in all likelihood as Thomas Aquinas. But it's not a question of how smart they are, because they don't believe that you discover the truth of the Scripture by being smart. I do. I mean, to a certain extent. I mean, I believe the Holy Spirit has to illuminate it, but I believe that by exegesis we can get the true meaning of Scripture, and that does require a certain amount of smarts. But they don't believe that you can, that the Scripture is really understandable even to a smart man. It has to be the trained theologians, and it has to be those that are sanctioned by the magisterium, the Pope and the bishops of the Roman Catholic Church. And it's really more important that the sanction of the Pope and the bishops is given to the doctrine than how intelligent the man was who came up with the doctrine they're approving. So it's really, when the Pope speaks from the chair, ex cathedra, it's considered that whatever he says is true, even if the Pope may not be the smartest theologian in the church. It doesn't matter. It's the office he holds that they respect.
Oh, man, I do not absolutely can agree with this. I respect Catholics. I respect everybody else. But for my brain, doesn't make a good logical sense. Because we had in a history a lot of bad popes, worse than some other pagans. But to hold that from Peter, everybody who sat on his seat must be authoritative, that doesn't make sense to me. One more little question, if you allow me.
Sure.
I start listening very long time ago to many preachers, and I found one very gifted. It's R.C. Sproul, and he's a very gifted preacher, and I don't know exactly, is he a Calvinist, or if he's not, what in your opinion?
Oh, yes.
Yes. What is your opinion about his theology?
Well, if you listen to R.C. Sproul very often, you'll know that he is a Calvinist, because that is one of his most important emphases in his teaching. He wrote a book called Chosen by God. He's written a book called The Invisible Hand about the providence of God. He's written many, many books, and he always writes strictly from a Reformed position. He was trained in a Reformed seminary, and he was not Reformed when he went into the seminary, he said, but he was convinced by his teacher, John Gerstner, to be fully Calvinistic. And when R.C. Sproul became very well known, and I'm gonna call that in the 80s, he may have been known in some circles widely before that, but I had never heard of him until the 80s when he wrote Chosen by God. But when he became very famous through his tapes, through Ligonier Ministries and so forth, almost his main theme was Calvinism. In fact, there's a Christian magazine that is sort of a parody. It's sort of like Mad Magazine for Christians only, and it kind of makes fun of things in the Christian church that they think should be made fun of, and it's called the Wittenberg Door. Actually, they just call the magazine The Door now, but it used to be called the Wittenberg Door. And they once, many, many years ago, they had a cover where they had a picture, it was a cartoon picture, of R.C. Sproul in a football uniform running for a touchdown, and he was carrying a tulip instead of a football. Because the tulip, of course, represents Calvinist doctrine. And what they were suggesting is that he's got the Calvinism, and he's running with it, and he's taking ground with it. And that's what he was definitely about. Now, he has talked about lots of other things, too. He gives talks about philosophy. He gives talks about the Bible in general. And he is he's a trained man, and he's a very passionate teacher. I think what people like about R.C. Sproul may be is not even that he's a superior scholar to others, because you can hear other people who have as much scholarship as he has, but he's more passionate than most scholars. He's a passionate speaker, and he seems excited about what he's saying. And I think that's what's really gripped a lot of people and made him popular with them. But yeah, he's definitely pushes Calvinism very hard.
Okay, Steve, are you going to come this year or early next year in Portland?
Well, that's what Homer was asking me. I'm really not sure. I keep getting asked, so I guess I better come up with some kind of an answer. I don't know. Maybe I'll come in December, but I'm not sure. I've been very busy traveling, and I don't mean to make Oregon a low priority, but it's...
I know. It's raining, it's ugly, but what can we do?
You can move to California.
I lived in California and I miss California, but I had to move here. If you come, I would really like you. I don't know what I can do to recompense, but I would like you to have 24 hours just for myself to talk. And I let you sleep 2 hours, and for 22 hours I have to talk to you.
Well, that's generous to let me sleep a couple hours. That's more than I get to sleep a lot of times when I'm traveling.
Thank you.
We'll have to be in touch about that, Mike.
Okay, God bless you. Bye-bye.
God bless you, too. Thanks for calling. Let's talk to Tom, who's calling from my hometown, Santa Cruz, California. Tom, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. How you doing?
Good.
Good. Hey, I got your book, and I had no idea about Revelation until I started reading this. Like, you know, I'm new to the Bible and trying to put it all together here, like we all are.
Yeah.
And, I was just listening to Bob George on People right before you on KKMC here in Santa Cruz.
Uh-huh.
And he was saying something about people being asleep until the rapture is a nonsense, that once we leave our body, we're with God in heaven. Is that pretty much true?
Well, I wouldn't say that the other view is nonsense, but I would agree. I personally agree with his view about that when we die, if we are saved, we remain alive. Our body dies, but our spirit goes to be with God. That's what I believe. Now, if that is true, then what is also true is that when Jesus returns, he will bring us back with him, and he'll raise our bodies from the grave, and then we'll live in bodies again, but they'll be different bodies. They'll be glorified bodies. Now, that's what I believe, and that's what I think most Christians believe. But there are a number of Christians who believe that when you die, you simply sleep until the resurrection, and that you don't go to immediately be in heaven.
Okay. So But if you do, if we do go to heaven when we die, believers, and then we just hang out there until Judgment Day, and then he opens up a book, and the people that have been believers are going to get a pretty big awakening, but the people that have been believers are going to get rewarded proportionally to their good works and good deeds that came through his mercy and salvation that we did? Something like that?
Well, yeah, to put all of that together is a little difficult because the Bible only speaks sparingly on that subject. And what it says, a lot of what it says is in the book of Revelation, which is quite symbolic, so it's hard to know how much to press.
Right.
For example, in Revelation chapter 6, when the fifth seal is opened, John is in heaven and he sees the souls of the martyrs who have been slain. This is before the resurrection, so they are not resurrected from the dead. They're not in their resurrected bodies. They're souls. They're disembodied souls. And he sees them in heaven.
Okay.
And they are, and they're conscious, and they're speaking. They're saying, how long, O Lord, before you avenge our blood on those who dwell in the earth? So if we were to take that literally, and I don't know if we should or not, but if we were to take that literally, we would have to conclude that these people who have died are alive in heaven.
Okay.
Although the resurrection has not yet come. And so a passage like that would tend to support the scenario that I suggested to you that I believe, and that Bob George apparently believes too.
Right.
Now, the problem is, of course, that Revelation is symbolic, and it's not clear whether we should understand that John is saying that those souls are literally alive, saying those words up there, or if that vision is simply trying to communicate a thought that God is going to vindicate the martyrs. I tend to take it more literally, because it happens to fit the scenario I believe in. But I do take most of the book of Revelation non-literally,
right.
And therefore I would have to be open to the possibility that that passage is not literal also.
And you're basically a preterist and an amillennialist? Is that how you say it?
I am an amillennialist, yeah. And I'm a partial preterist. I don't take the whole book of Revelation in a preterist way.
Right.
There's some parts I take in an idealist way, or what's the spiritual way that's in the fourth view there.
Same here so far. The preterist, I got a question quick on the preterist view there. If John was exiled to Patmos, was he exiled being from a preterist, partial preterist view of the, did Nero exile him there since it would be pre-70 AD, or is it Domitian, is that how you say his name?
Yeah, Domitian wasn't until later. Domitian came to
right.
power in the 90s.
And that
yeah.
would make it not 70 AD he's talking about, and I'm kind of believing that it was 70 AD he's talking about.
Right, well, many people believe that Domitian was the emperor who exiled John to Patmos.
Right.
If that is true, well, I believe it was probably Nero, but
right.
but if Domitian did it, it was in the 90s, and it was you know, 25 years after 70 AD. And therefore, the book of Revelation, which was written at that time, would never be, it would not be possible for it to be predicting the destruction
right.
of Jerusalem. And so if the later date of writing is true, then the preterist view cannot be true.
Right. Is
but
there
I believe
Nero sent in?
There is. Actually, you'll find it in my book there in the
okay,
introduction.
I'll get to it.
Yeah.
To
in
it.
The I know the introduction is 50 pages long. But I have a section there where I talk about all the evidence that I'm aware of for the early date and for the late date.
Uh-huh. Okay. All right. I think that's it for now until I pin you on December 5th back in the Saturday meetings in Santa Cruz.
Yeah, I look forward to that.
That'll be great. Thanks, Steve.
God bless you, Tom.
You too.
Bye now. All right, let's talk to Fred from Las Vegas, Nevada. And if you'd like to be on the program, we have a line open for you at 1-800-438-5090. 1-800-438-5090. Fred, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hey, Steve, how are you? This is Fred from the radio station in Las Vegas.
I thought it probably was. Good to hear from you again.
Most people recognize my voice, but I wanted to kind of make a clarification. I was listening earlier, and in biblical history, in the dealing of men with women in Judaism, if we
yes.
want to look at it and call it Judaism, because there's no isms in the Bible, but
yeah.
women were not treated like cattle. They were not treated like second-class citizens. I've read literally thousands of pages of Jewish history and writings of from the era. And there were instances, just like there would be in Christianity, where you would have someone mistreat someone. But as a whole, women were highly regarded and respected. And
right.
I heard, you know, I keep hearing people, I heard a guy the other day go, well, if a woman burnt the guy's toe, she could divorce him. Well, it wasn't really that easy. I mean, it was a lot more difficult to get a divorce or to do anything like that. And the norm of the day was that the wife was considered to be more spiritual than the husband. And therefore she was.
Well, yeah. All the marriages we read about in the Old Testament, the wife certainly seemed to be respected by her husband,
mm-hmm.
and loved,
mm-hmm.
generally speaking, by her husband.
Right.
And in fact, they look a lot like our modern marriages.
Mm-hmm.
And I think that when I was talking to Homer,
right,
when he said the women were more or less like property,
right,
he was not talking in every sense like property. I mean, the basic thing is that men did respect their wives,
mm-hmm.
but the law didn't require them to treat them with the same kind of respect as we would be required to now, because they could take other wives, they could have concubines and so
right.
forth. And that
right.
today that would be considered to be very disrespectful to
yes,
a wife.
But for that culture, it wasn't. And
yeah,
you know, one of the things that I was thinking about is that if you read the history of England, there was a period of time in England in the 1700s and 1800s that a single woman was considered worthless. A woman literally, a family had to marry their daughters off and get them wed to people that would be able to provide for them and support them, because single women were subjected to a life of poverty because they were considered lower than second-class citizens. And that was in England during Christian England for many years.
Yeah.
You know,
so-called Christian, yeah.
I was just thinking the other day, I had there's a lady that was preaching, and she, I don't know whether she got this information, she said, but a woman with an issue of blood could be stoned if she was in public. And I thought to myself, how silly, and where in the world
did you
figure that out? You know, but it just struck me because of the things I have read, and I know that in ultra-Orthodox, some of the sects of the ultra-Orthodox Jew, the wife literally shaves her head so that when they're at home, the husband is not enticed by her beauty, you know, the covering of her head, her beauty, to take him away from the study of Torah. And that's going on right now today in a lot of the sects of Judaism. So there's a whole lot of things that I think sometimes as Christians we don't see into that culture quite quite as well as we should. Maybe I'm defending them. I don't know, but there's so
and,
much.
And a lot of Christians, yeah, a lot of Christians even misrepresent what's actually there in the Bible. Like the
right.
preacher you said, who you know, if a woman with an issue of blood was seen in public, she'd be stoned to death.
Right.
That person has a very deficient understanding of what the law was.
Right.
A woman with the issue of blood was unclean.
Right. And
but
go ahead.
But that was not. Yeah, that was not a criminal penalty.
No,
there were no
not.
Criminal penalties for being unclean. A woman was unclean during her period. That was not something that was considered to be morally or criminally
wrong. No, it was natural.
Wrong. It was natural. It was simply a ceremonial uncleanness that meant that she was not permitted to enter the sanctuary during that time, and whatever she touched would be
right.
defiled. But in the Old Testament, what was unclean was not necessarily sinful.
No, absolutely not. It was just not saint, not
yeah.
not clean. I mean, we and sometimes we don't understand that. And that's one of the reasons that in the culture of Judaism, you don't see men and women hugging. Like, we go to church and we hug everybody that comes to the door. And the reason
uh-huh.
they don't do that is because the woman would have to let, you know, if she were in public, and here comes the rabbi or somebody in the congregation to give her a hug, she'd have to go, whoa, don't do that, I'm unclean. And therefore, out of respect for her, so she's not embarrassed, we will just not have this huggy-lovey thing going on like we do.
But you know what? Under the law, even anything she sat on would become unclean.
Exactly.
So if she sat on a chair
right.
and someone else sat on it, they'd be defiled by it.
Right.
So I'm not sure how they handle that.
Well, for them, well... And probably, if we understand the system of worship, the women were kept in the outer court with the Gentiles.
Yeah.
So they didn't go into the inner court, and there were no chairs for them to sit on. They didn't have in most of the synagogues of that time. I don't know how they handle it today. I've been in one.
I was thinking more of the modern synagogue. I don't know what it's like there either.
Well, in some of them, they don't even, you know, they don't worry about. These are called the laws of Nidah in Judaism. There's like a ton of them to study. That's a lot of extraneous stuff. But most generally, the woman is treated with utmost respect, and this period of separation during the menstrual cycle, the husband is supposed to, it's supposed to bring him more and more in love with his wife when she comes back from the mikvah, and after her cycle she goes to the mikvah and becomes, that's the ceremonial washing and things like that. So to learn the whole story is absolutely, it's kind of a beautiful story. But as in anything, once man takes control, he distorts it, perverts it, makes it worse than it should be.
And that's what I was
talking about to the Pharisees. You knuckled.
And that's relevant. Yeah, that's relevant to what you mentioned about a man divorcing his wife for burning the toast.
Yeah.
Just to clarify that, the law didn't allow a man to do that.
Right.
But in the generation before Christ, there was a leading rabbi who did, and his name was Hillel.
Right.
That's right. And there were many Pharisees that followed Hillel's teaching. And so in the tradition of the rabbis, at least of some of the rabbis, a man was permitted to divorce his wife if she burned the food, but that's not what the law said.
No. And so we're going to see if the Lord tarries in another couple hundred years, when people look back historically, theologians will look back and go, Christianity, because of what we see some of the liturgical liberal churches, was pro-homosexual marriage because the churches, see what I'm saying? The churches, there are some churches that are saying this is okay. So when we look at that historically, say 500 years from now, Is it going to be the same thing? Well, the churches were apostate because, I mean, it's the same kind of idea as what went on with the rabbis is going on today in modern Christianity or modern religion, if we'll call it that, because that's what it is, because we know it can't be Christianity if it goes against Scripture. But anyway, I miss seeing you and talking with you, and I thought I'd give you a call today and wish you a happy Thanksgiving, a joyous time full of turkey and dressing.
Well, thank you, Fred, and I haven't been in your fine city for a little while, but I'll probably be coming back there sometime soon, maybe in December. I don't know.
Okay, well, you let us know, and we'll sure let everybody here know. We appreciate your program, brother. God bless.
I appreciate you, Fred. God bless you. Bye now. That's Fred, the station manager there at KKVV in Las Vegas, which carries our show. And we haven't heard from him for a while. Well, we only have about 5 minutes left, but our lines are now clear. And if you would like to be on the program, you can get through right away. You want to do it right away, or else you won't have time to talk. The number is 1-800-438-5090, if you'd like to be on. I received some emails just in the past this week with some questions. In fact, I think they came yesterday. One of them is from Keith in San Diego. He said, I've been listening to portions of your website for a couple of weeks now, and most recently a debate where the question was posed to you regarding whether Jesus died for the sin of unbelief. I didn't feel that you had enough time to properly address the question from the non-Calvinist point of view, and as a non-Calvinist myself, would love to hear more on the subject if you have time, or can possibly refer me to other resources. Did Jesus die for the sin of unbelief? Of course, he died for all sins, including the sin of unbelief. But no sins are forgiven until a person repents of them. And therefore, even though Jesus died for the sin of unbelief, you aren't forgiven for it or any other sin until you repent of unbelief, until you, in other words, come to Christ. When you do come to Christ, of course he forgives the sin of unbelief that you've had previously, as well as all the other sins. There's no sin that Christ did not die for. The Bible says in 1 John 1:7, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses from all sin. And all of our past sins are forgiven, including the unbelief of our past. So, but see, some people want to say that, I can't get into it because we don't have time and there's a call waiting, but I just want to say that I do believe Jesus died for the sin of unbelief. But until you repent of the sin of unbelief, you'll never know that forgiveness. But that's true of the other sins, too, that he died for. Let's talk to Orion from Moss Landing, California. Hi, Orion. Good to hear from you again.
Hi, Steve. Good to speak with you. My question is about the subject of false gods in today's culture. I know false gods for reading the Old Testament, they actually formed a graven image and knelt before it and worshipped it and maybe even burnt sacrifices to them. And these are the false gods of the language of the Old Testament. But I hear, and I've heard for years now, the language of modern-day Christians having false gods. And I have a hard time understanding that because I don't believe that I have any false gods. I don't believe that I put anything on the same level as God. And then so the language comes up, well, it's what your priorities are. And I just don't see a parallel for that in the New Testament. I was wondering what light you could shed on this. Maybe I'm, you know, just making excuses for myself or whatever, but I don't understand.
Well, I think it'd be quite a mistake for anyone to tell you that you have a false god if they don't know you. I mean, some preacher from a pulpit can't just say to everybody, you all have false gods. But there is such a thing as idolatry without graven images. It's true that, you know, in the Old Testament, they actually did have graven images. And in some cultures, they still do. Hinduism, for example, has graven images. And so does Roman Catholicism, actually. But not to get into that. But the point is, a false god can be anything that you are truly worshiping or looking to instead of God, for something that God should be looked to for. And so Paul refers to covetousness as idolatry in Colossians 3:5 and also in Ephesians 5:5. Twice Paul says that to be covetous is to be idolatrous. Now, covetous means you love money. And so he's suggesting that money is something that can be an idol. And of course, not only money, but, you know, a celebrity can be an idol. And hence we have the program, you know, American Idol, because being a celebrity can be an idol. You can have all kinds of things that are your idols, but that doesn't mean that every Christian has them. In fact, no Christian should.
In the case of, like, what we call an idol, and that term gets thrown around, I think, rather loosely, and is it really like I don't use this language, but if I said so a musician is my idol, that doesn't necessarily in today's language mean that I seek them for counseling or for guidance or even put them as an object of worship, just because of the way the language idol gets, you know, used, like hero. But
that's true, but you know, with some people, and certainly not yourself, but with some people, what a celebrity says counts more to them than what God says on something. And they would sooner be, they'd sooner depart from God than seem disloyal to a celebrity. Now, Christians aren't that way, hopefully, unless we're talking about Christian celebrities. And there are some of those. Some people would rather obey their pastor than obey God. But I'm afraid we don't have time to go into this in depth. I would say that not everything that's called an idol is an idol. But there are things that do take the place of God in the lives of some people. And when that happens, I believe that's an idol, even if it's not a carved image. Well, Ryan, we'll have to take this up another time.
Thank you, Steve.
Thanks for your call. God bless you. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast, and we did make it all the way through the hour without breaking up or without the Internet crashing on me. And so I'm glad to be able to do this program live, as I plan to again tomorrow, Lord willing. If you'd like to help us stay on the air in the financial sense of doing that, we do have some expenses, but they don't include any overhead. We have no offices, no staff, no paid people. I'm not paid. All the money goes to pay for radio time so that you can hear the program and to the phone, that company that supplies the 800 number. If you want to write to us, you can write to the Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Tune in again tomorrow. We'll continue our discussion, Lord willing.